Well, here's the recording. There it is. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller here. Genesis 35, verse 22. Ooh, it's a tough text, but we are right into it here. So let's see. And while Israel dwelt in that land, Reuben went out and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Luther's going to point out that this is the first time that Moses calls Jacob Israel. And remember that he had just, I mean, remember what had just happened. A couple of things that just happened. Number one, the Lord had come to him again at Bethel, where he's now appeared to him three times. And he says, "You're Israel. I'm going to give you the promised seed. This is this amazing promise. Jacob sets up a pillar. I'll give you the descendants after you in this land." So this takes us back to Genesis 35:11. And this, remember that God had given this problem to Abraham, this promise, sorry, to Abraham and to Isaac, now to you. So the Lord had given Jacob a number of promises, a number of words to hold on to, but they weren't the same promise that he had given to Abraham and to Isaac. Until now. Now he gives him that promise, and it has to do with the seed, the one seed, the Messiah, and the many descendants. And then immediately what happens is Rachel gets pregnant, and it seems like, okay, all the trouble's past. But then, in very quick succession, Jacob is taking Rachel down to visit Isaac, and Rachel's giving birth and dies at birth, and Benjamin is born. And they reach Isaac, and then Isaac dies. Well, we didn't even get there yet. They reach Isaac, but in the meantime, after Rachel dies, now Reuben goes and lays with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Really, it's Rachel's maidservant, the mother of Dan and Naphtali. So one of the four mothers of the tribes of Israel, and Israel, and now. Amazing. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls Jacob Israel because he's this is the real wrestling. I mean, it's gonna be just such a terrible sort of strike to Israel, to Jacob, to get this terrible news. Well, here's so after the death of Deborah. Remember, and Luther's going to mention Deborah a few times. He's latched on to Deborah. Remember that Deborah was Rebecca's nursemaid, and Deborah had died earlier. It seems like, and that's when she's named. We don't know her name until it's mentioned that she died. I think that was in chapter 34. And Luther talks about what that means and why it's so significant that not only had Deborah been the one who had helped raise Jacob, but that she had become someone who was like a prophetess to comfort them. In fact, Luther suggests that maybe the word that came to Jacob from God, that you're supposed to leave and come back, leave Laban and come back, that that might have been delivered by Deborah, who's sent from Isaac and sent up to Jacob to prophesy to him, and then he leaves. But now she's died, and then Rachel, his most precious wife, whom he worked for 14 years, and it was as like nothing because he loved her so much, she dies. And then comes verse 22. Another striking and foul disaster for the most saintly patriarch, the horror of which I cannot adequately express in words. I commend it to the rhetoricians and orators for amplification. It's a horrible crime. The firstborn, Reuben, who had been destined for kingdom and priesthood. So notice the two offices are combined, king and priest. They're not yet separate from one another. They'll be divided by Moses. The Levites are the priests, and the of Judah is going to be the king. But here they're still combined, and it looks like it's going to be supposed to be Reuben. But he destroys himself and his whole posterity. It's a cruel deed, but worse for the perpetrator himself. Nevertheless, we shall mitigate it somewhat and say that he sinned in folly and lust. So Luther's trying to figure out how to put the best construction on this. Bilhah, I think, was beautiful, not very steadfast, for she easily yielded to the stupid young man. If she had rebuked him more severely and threatened him to tell his father, she would have been able to repel him. Again, this is Luther kind of working on this and trying to understand how this all went. But it sounds bad enough. Therefore, Bilha is to be blamed no less than Reuben. So they conspire in this immorality together. Moses calls her a concubine or mistress, but she was nevertheless a true wife and the mother of two sons, Dan and Naphtali, which were two of the largest tribes from whom Samson and Barak originated. But they suffered striking and perpetual disgrace at the hands of their father, Reuben himself. Deborah and Rachel were scarcely dead and buried, and their bones were still warm, so to say, when this crime is perpetrated. So that Luther's talking about how this immorality follows these two funerals, and perhaps connected to the two, because with Deborah there was a kind of a prophetic call to goodness, and with Rachel there was a domestic rule that was happening there, and the significance of Deborah and Rachel in the house is now felt by their loss, and this immorality, this going into his father's wife. It's like what Paul mentions. Luther's going to talk about this later. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5. This is not even heard of in the pagans that this would happen. John says, this is assuming a different Deborah from Deborah and Barak. Yep, exactly. So there's a prophetess later, a judges Deborah at the time of Barak, one of the judges. This is a different Deborah. This Deborah is the maid of Rebecca, who would have raised Isaac. So that's the Deborah we're talking about. For they were the mistresses of the household, morals and discipline. When they were removed, Bilhah, Rachel's maid, remained in charge. Then there's a sudden change and confusion of discipline in Rachel's tent when she herself could have easily averted the case, or have averted her care. So that, again, Luther's pointing out that the death of Deborah, the death of Rachel, became an occasion for this immorality. She would not have allowed her maid to behave in such a wanton manner. The devil was the author of this great disgrace to vex the saintly man who had promised that people and kings would be born from him. So here's this connection of how this disgrace, this shameful act, follows right upon the promise that you're going to have offspring. And then this is what happens next. But what's the beginning of this blessing? The wife of whom the whole hope of posterity depends dies. That's Rachel. Now the tent of his chief wife is most foully polluted. For Jacob thereafter did not have intercourse with his concubine, with Bilhah. And it would not have been strange if he had been overwhelmed by the magnitude of the grief. I, to be sure, could not have held out and conquered, for it was too hard and altogether intolerable. And at that time, his wound and grief, this is Jacob, as a result of the death of Rachel and Deborah is still fresh. At this point, when his grief was not yet over, but while his tears were still flowing, his firstborn, Reuben, inflicts a new wound. Bilhah, moreover, did not act unwillingly or under compulsion, but willingly. Nor was it a case of fornication or adultery or defilement. It was a most act of most disgraceful incest to sleep with one's father's own wife while he was still alive. But these things are written to comfort us. Okay, so Luther's kind of going to step back. Okay, very, very bad. Why do we have this account? We have to remember that there's always two reasons. Number one, the comfort. In fact, this is one reason that he's going to list here. In other places, he'll say, it's first so that we would fear God, and second, so that we would be comforted. These things are written to comfort us, so that we may know that our afflictions and disasters are not extreme and not even comparable with the troubles of the patriarchs. So, you know, there's always this temptation that if God loved you, things would go great. That's the Friends of Job theology. If God loved you, things would be great. And if things are bad, that means God must not love you. That's the corollary. And so we can say, well, hold on. It seemed like God loved Jacob, and life was tough for him. Ugh. much tougher than for us. I mean, it's just like you see, it's like the poor guy, you know, you get to once and you're like, okay, he survived, he made it through. Whew. And then whap, it all falls apart again. And again, and again, and again. Secondly, we should know that sins are remitted, but not without punishment. So, one, our affliction is common. Two, God forgives sins. But there's punishment. There's results of sin that happen. There's consequences for sin in this life. The Lord remits our sins. That means he does not hold them against us on the judgment day. But our sins, depending on what they are, have various consequences in this life. For this tribe was later on was weak and quite forsaken. The dregs of the whole people of Israel, the birthright was taken away from it, the kingdom and the priesthood. So it would have been much better for Reuben to die seven times, for this story is being published to all eternity in the end of the world. All churches and schools re-echo with the recounting of this disgraceful act, at which all descendants and posterity have to blush. Nor is there any story extant which celebrates the fact that something of outstanding importance was performed by God in this tribe. Accordingly, Reuben survives, so does the tribe which originated for him, but in perpetual disgrace. This indeed is punishment enough, that his whole posterity had to hear his father's disgrace resounding from all the pulpits. But where are those brave sons of Jacob now, when it comes to avenging wrongs and crimes? Luther's going to point out how when their sister was abused, they basically go and trick and destroy the entirety of the city of Shechem. But now, look at this, has been this crime has been accomplished, and it's crickets. Why did not they did not slay their incestuous brother? Shechem was slain because he had defiled their sister Dinah. But that there was, but that was a deed that could have been glossed over, covered, and healed by an honorable marriage. There was a way out of that that didn't involve destruction, as discussed in weeks past. For it was not incest or a prohibited degree. Here there was need of special severity against an incestuous man. Dan and Naphtali had quite a just cause, for it had always been thrown into their teeth that their mother had been involved in incest. Although they were not born from incest, their mother committed incest later. With this stain, she had been tarnished by Reuben. Therefore, Reuben was a seedbed of very great hatred and perpetual animosity. The Jews tried to excuse the crime to their custom of being very effusive in praise of their own. In former times, the Greeks, and today the Italians also, despise all other nations in comparison with themselves and call them barbarians. So the Jews are eager to extenuate, cover, and gloss over the faults of their nation, even when they're manifest. Accordingly, so here's the rabbinic take on this, and it's going to be that Reuben didn't lay with Bilhah, but rather he just moved the beds around. Accordingly, they say that Reuben was not incestuous, but that it was a wrong against his father. For after Rachel's death, they claim Jacob transferred Bilhah's bed into Leah's bedroom. For this reason, his son Reuben became angry and took Bilhah's bed away, but he didn't sleep with her, etc. In this way, they distort the Holy Scripture in their senseless, vain tomfooleries. But in Hebrew, the text states clearly, he slept with Bilhah, he lay with her, even as a woman says to Joseph below, chapter 39, lie with me. Similarly, in chapter 49, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it, you polluted his couch. In 1 Chronicles 5, we read he was the firstborn because he polluted his father's couch. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Okay, so there is just Luther responding to the rabbinic interpretation. Such a great sin cannot be covered. And what great grief came upon the excellent patriarch as a result of this disgrace of the son and wife, we can more easily imagine than express in words. It's certainly a wonderful thing that these tragic misfortunes also happen to saintly men in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, speaks, and rules, and where the true, pure, and holy church is. So I think, you know, when we say wonderful, that always has a that always has a sense of like good. When we say wonderful, that means good. But I think here wonderful should be understood as like almost like awful. We say wonderful is good and awful is bad, but I think if you dial it back a little bit in the use of language, wonderful and awful were a little bit closer. Like awful means full of awe, and wonderful means full of wonder. And what Luther is saying here, it, not that it's a good thing, but that it's a it's we need to wonder at this. And also, I think we can receive the benefit. We need to wonder at that fact that these tragic misfortunes happen also to saintly men. Again, this argument that the devil wants to make is that if we were godly, then things life would be good. And if things are bad, then it must mean we're not godly. But when we see Jacob suffering so profoundly, even though the Holy Spirit dwells in him and he speaks and he rules, and that in his house is the true, pure, and holy church, and yet the devil has so much power that he stirs up atrocious disturbances. Chris says, we don't have a great word in English anymore that the concept of causes awe and wonder. Awesome, awful, others have different meaning. Yep, that's our English problem. So we have to say, instead of saying wonderful, we have to say it's a thing to wonder, or it's a thing full of wonder or something. We just have to spell it out. At that time, there's no other women in Jacob's house who might succeed Rachel, who had died, and from whom the posterity promised by God might be expected. There's only this woman. Now she's defiled and polluted by his son. What sadder and more horrible thing could happen to a man in his life? So far, he's been called Jacob. Here, for the first time in the story, he's called Israel. Now, remember, it's twice already that he had been named Israel. First, when he wrestled with God, and then second, now at Bethel, when he's there the third time at Bethel, and the Lord says, "Hey, you're Israel." But every time Moses talks about him, he calls him Jacob until this text right here, Israel. Israel. Verse 21, verse 22. And so this is Luther said, this is the first time that Moses uses this name, Israel. Pretty amazing, actually. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent. There it is, right there. And while Israel dwelt, etc. This name, maybe with this name, Scripture emphasizes with special care to give due emphasis to the most disgraceful act of incest. Because Israel, remember, is the name of promise. Israel is the name that the Lord gave when he promised the same thing to Abraham and Isaac, now to Jacob. You're Israel, and from you is going to be this multitude of offspring, and as well as the Messiah who's on the way. And then Reuben and Bilhah, and there's no more kids. In fact, Luther's going to understand, and I had never seen this before, but this is pretty, it's actually a pretty awesome thing to note, that the fact that the Jacob's 12 sons is the very next thing that happens in the text is going to indicate now we're locked in. There's no more kids coming. All the children that Jacob is going to have been born already. Pretty amazing that here is Israel, the one who's given the promise of lots and lots of children and offspring, and he doesn't have any more children except for Benjamin, whose mother dies in giving birth. It wants to indicate that Reuben committed this crime after his father had been honored, after his name had been changed, and the promise had been given that he had to increase and beget kings. After such great honor, Reuben goes off and defiles Bilhah and pollutes the foremost tent, which had been Rachel's. It's not without a special purpose, then, that he is called Israel in this place, for the Holy Spirit takes it with ill grace that a father exalted in this manner by God should be most disgracefully dishonored by a son in the wife who he had succeeded, the deceased Rachel. So this Israel is said to highlight the promise that has now been, I don't know, what's the right word, corrupted? The promise that's been defiled. The promise that seems like it's been cut short, at least from our human perspective. It's certainly wonderful that he, Israel, Jacob, sullied, yeah, Pastor Sauer says sullied, yeah. That's a good word for it. It's certainly wonderful that he could live so long, Jacob could live so long, but he lived in the word of promise. Otherwise, it would have been impossible to endure and overcome so many serious calamities. To live in the word of promise. And this is what Jacob is teaching us, that we have to, our life is in the promise of the resurrection, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the Lord's presence with us and his strength to deliver us. The promise of his love, the promise of his comfort, the promise of his mercy and grace and kingdom and spirit. We have to cling to that even if we don't see it. Now he, Jacob, learns what increasing and being multiplied is. So he had the promise, you're going to increase, you're going to be multiplied, but now he's not going to have any more kids. Okay. So what does the promise mean? He himself is not able to beget any more children, for Rachel, from whom he expected a numerous offspring, is dead. Bilhah's polluted. And after this, he's therefore lived alone, without a partner for his couch. He had no further intercourse with the polluted Bilhah or with any other woman. Therefore, the Holy Spirit at once attaches the catalog of the sons of Jacob to indicate that there were not more than 12. This is it. It's locked in. And that's to be their total. David also, on account of Absalom's incest, lived a celibate to the end of his life. And Jacob, moved not so much by age as by grief and indignation, was also continent. Celibate to the end of life. Jill says, what happened to Leah and her maidservant? I mean, they're still hanging around, but it must have been such that, I don't know if it was just a matter of grief for Jacob. I mean, it's kind of some assumptions from Luther here, but I think it's a textually based assumption that which I'd never seen before because of this catalog of the sons, that this is it. There's no more kids. Now here's the text. So I don't know what happens to Leah and her maidservant. If it's just the great distress that Jacob has, or if they're also somehow excluded from the promise and Jacob had prophetic insight into that, I don't know. Okay, so starting in verse 22. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Mesopotamia. Now they're listed here according to their moms, and they're not in, I think they're in birth order, but according to mom. You were right. So Benjamin is last here. Reuben's first. So I was trying to figure out how to remember who's connected to who. But so with Leah, we have six: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then with the other three mothers, we have two each. So I don't know if I'd ever had noticed that pattern, but I was trying to think about how to remember this morning. So Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, we can remember. Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. So if you can remember these, I think this is the way to do it if you're trying to win a Bible trivia thing. If you can remember the two connected to their moms, so you can remember Joseph and Benjamin, that's to Rachel, okay. And then Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan, and Naphtali, those two together, Leah, Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad, and Asher, and then all the rest to Leah. If that's possible for your memory, that's how I would do it. In Hebrew, it reads, the sons of Jacob who was born, singular, the singular number being used for the plural. Previously, he's called Israel because of the Luther just makes this grammatical point and then doesn't, he just, it's kind of a side note. He previously is called Israel because of the horror of the crime. Now he's called Jacob. Moses wants to say, in this way ended the begetting of children on the part of the patriarch Jacob, who had the promise about the multiplication of offsprings and the coming forth of kings from his loins, Nothing follows from him. Nothing follows for him. So that's it. That's all the children that he's going to have. Amazing that the Lord gives this promise of a lot of children and then no more kids. How then is Holy Scripture fulfilled? After Benjamin's birth and his mother's death and childbirth, Jacob ceased begetting children. He has only 12 sons. How then does he increase? I mean, we say only 12. That's a lot, but still. He gets the promise that he's going to have lots and lots of children when he has 11 plus Dinah, so 12 children already. Here you see how Jacob took the true understanding of the promise from this disaster. For after losing Rachel and seeing her tent defiled by incest, he understood it to mean that those who were already born from whom kings were to come forth, namely Joseph and Judah, the latter of whom is the father of the kings of Judah, and the former the father of the kings of Israel. Now here's something I did not know. Remember when we talk about Judah and Israel, we're talking about the divided kingdom. So Judah would be that land, the county around Jerusalem, connected also to the tribe of Benjamin and the Levites who were serving the temple. So with Judah, you really have the three tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, but that's that area. And then Israel is normally the tribes that are north of that, although a little bit south also, but it's when Solomon dies. So David, King David, brings these two tribes, these two big groups together and rules the whole kingdom. So does Solomon. But when Solomon dies in the year 931 or so, then the kingdom is divided. North, that's Israel, and south, that's Judah. The northern and the southern kingdom. And all of the kings of Judah are descendants of David. There is only one royal family in all of Judah, from Rehoboam, so David, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way through to the very end, in 586, they're destroyed by Babylon. So for that, the dynasty of David lasts 450 years, something like that. Israel, on the other hand, has dynasty after dynasty after dynasty after dynasty. So you may have a king, and then he's killed, and his general takes over, and then maybe he's king for a while, and maybe his son is king for a while, and then he's killed, and there's another dynasty, and then maybe it's his son and grandson, and then he's killed, and there's another king, and then another king. And so I don't know how many different dynasties there are in the north. But Luther's saying, and I just had never thought of this, that all those kings in Israel came from Joseph. I got to track that down and see what tribe they all came from. Because remember, Joseph has two tribes. It's Manasseh and, not Naphtali, the half-tribe, Manasseh. Why come I can't think of that? Someone's going to in the chat. So this is the point that Luther makes. It's from Judah, Ephraim. Thank you. Ephraim and Manasseh. But Luther makes this point that that Judah is the father of all the kings of Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah, but that from Joseph come the kings from Israel. Interesting. Now, here's the point. So we got to track that down. But it should have been either the children to be born, or it should have been Reuben, or it should have been Benjamin. But it's not Joseph and Judah. These were descendants from the loins of Jacob, and those who were born from them are understood to have originated from Jacob. In this way, Jacob was taught by this disaster that he should abstain from marriage in the future. He had no intercourse with Leah. So far, then, the outstanding example of great misfortune in Jacob and of sin in Reuben. So the conclusion there. These are the 12 patriarchs, whose sanctity, and I mentioned at the intro that a couple of times during this lesson, Luther will kind of step back and give us the big picture, how we're to read the scriptures. This is one of those spots. These are the 12 patriarchs whose sanctity is celebrated in scripture and who are the fathers of the saintly people of Israel. But in what enormous and outrageous sins the devil involved them. For he makes Reuben a son such as will not easily be found in the histories of the heathen. For even the heathen abominated this crime, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported that there's immorality among you and of a kind that's not found even among the pagans. A man's living with his father's wife. This, moreover, happened in the church of the holy patriarch Jacob. Later there followed murders and horrible lies. For all the rest of the sons, except Joseph and Benjamin, especially the sons of Leah, were matricides and parricides, so murderers of mothers and fathers. To the best of their ability, they killed their father with such dire crimes that he was more disturbed and saddened by them than by all other disasters. This has to do with the crime with Joseph and bringing the colored coat back to Jacob. They also slaughter their brother Joseph and send his coat to their father as if he had really been killed. They not only bring him no comfort, but even laugh at their excellent father. But these matters are set forth that the infinite forbearance and inestimable mercy of God may be commended, so that no one, terrified by the magnitude and multitude of his sins, may lose heart or cast aside his faith in God. For even the patriarchs were the worst scoundrels, nor were they without the word, a teacher, discipline, or a father's example. They had Deborah. Here Deborah comes up again. They had Deborah as a teacher. They witnessed the demonstration of so many instances of God's help and wonderful acts. They heard so many promises made to their fathers. But what did Reuben and the others learn after hearing so many beautiful sermons? They were a pack of scoundrels and had to pay a very heavy penalty, and a bitter penalty indeed. These matters serve for our instruction and serve for our consolation. Now, here's this double purpose that I mentioned earlier. They serve for our instruction and reproof, so that we should fear the wrath and punishment of God. In other words, that we would not be swept away by sin, but would be instructed by the law of God. Then, too, they serve for our consolation, in case any of us have wayward and disobedient sons. They should bear this misfortune with moderation, since indeed we are not better than the patriarchs. For individually contaminated by atrocious crimes were Asher, Dan, the Benjamites, as the second and last chapters of Judges testify, and this applies even much more to the Ephraimites. For the devil attacks the church far more violently than outsiders. So Luther's especially thinking about how Jacob has to endure the sin and rebellion and unbelief of his children. That this does not mean that, well, how does he do it? He does it with faith and trusting that the Lord loves these guys also. But he's endured it. And this is, I think, as far as I can tell, the worst pain that any Christian has to endure is the pain of their children leaving the faith. And here we have, for our consolation, for our comfort, the example of Jacob. Now we think, if that's not enough, now we get to the death of Isaac. The days of here, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And he was still on Social Security. Sorry. 180 is pretty impressive. Although, not for the family, is, you know, each, it's getting shorter and shorter. Oh, I missed a question, I think. And it says, here the question was, incest common and unaware sin, since the Mosaic law was not yet provided and incest was assumed for multiplying the earth from Adam's and Noah's family. No, this was natural law also tells us that of the wrongness of this. And even if, so like with Adam and then with Noah, I mean, Noah's a little bit different because we have, you know, he has his three sons and they all have wives from different places and so forth. And it goes on. But But even then, it would not, you know, with Adam, we assume that it would have been brothers and sisters getting married and having children, and then cousins, and then third generation, second cousins, and you're kind of in the clear. But still, it would have not been a generational thing for a man to then have children with his mother or his father's wife. That's always going to be, that's always going to be against whatever natural law is governing these sorts of things. So Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. It's very significant that both Esau and Jacob are mentioned here, and that Esau is mentioned first. Luther's going to make a lot out of that because, you know, we haven't heard about Esau lately, but now they show up for the funeral, dad's funeral, and Esau is listed before Jacob there. We'll see what Luther says. And this will take us to, by the way, to the end of chapter 35, which is a kind of solid break, and the story's going to shift from its focus on Jacob to Joseph. But well, let's see if we can get there. Here again, the name Jacob occurs, but above, the name Israel was set over against the crimes of Reuben. It also appears that the patriarch proceeded rather slowly with his cattle and baggage, or that he himself went on ahead either on foot or riding on a camel and visited his father on several occasions before he brought up the whole household. This is, you know, you're traveling back and forth, but then this is talking about this migration where you bring everything there. So it's one thing to go on vacation, it's another thing to move. And so this is talking about the move. Now, notice how Luther assumes a lot of travel is always happening. They're going back and forth and visiting one another. This is good for us to think about because, for whatever reason, when we think about the ancient world, we think about people like locked down and not going anywhere. But every picture that we have of the ancient world in the Bible, and other places too, but especially in the Bible, people are traveling all over. I mean, just to look at the life of Jacob, all the places that he went, or the life of Abraham, all the places that he went. Even the Holy Family, Jesus, who doesn't go that many places, goes down to Egypt for a while and then back up. And then you look at the journeys of Saint Paul, or if you get one of those maps that show the tradition of the travels of the apostles, it opens up like all four of the major continents: Europe, Asia, Africa. I mean, all the way up to like Russia, and so that even in that first generation, there was tons of travel. I mean, we think that Thomas, the disciple Thomas, is buried in India, right? And that I was reading somewhere, where was this? That Paul not only went to Spain, but some people think that he went all the way to Britain, which I think is also, which is cool. So we think of the ancient world as like locked in. I don't know. We have these pictures from like, the storybook from the Brothers Grimm fairy tales or something, and everyone lives in these kind of like tiny little thatched roofs houses in the forest, and they just go in the backyard and farm, and then never even go look what's on the other side of the hill. But that's just it's just not the case. Or even this is even worse than that. And I was thinking about this because this came, I think this idea comes up a little bit like in the debate that is happening about race. I mentioned at the very beginning that this last Saturday, I'm in a debate about race or races. The thesis being debated is there is only one race, the race of Adam. And I argued for it. And Linnaeus, this is a guy on Twitter who actually suggested this, is arguing against that idea. And the argument that he makes is very, it has this, it's this like smell of evolution that things in the ancient world were so locked down that there was that people never went more than like 2 miles from where they were born. And that there's not this, there's these geographical barriers that were never crossed. It's just not true. It's a semi-evolutionary idea of history that like the technology was so bad that people couldn't go anywhere. I mean, obviously people could go where because there was people everywhere. And they started in one spot and ended up everywhere. I mean, people somehow got to Hawaii. Like, that is not such an easy place to get to if you don't have an airplane. And yet they got there. People filled the earth with the technology that was available to them. They traveled to every place. When Europe strikes out to travel, they don't find empty land anywhere. Africa, America, North and South America, every inhabitable place of land is inhabited. I don't know if that, we should think about that. And this idea that this kind of simplistic idea of the ancient world, like we think of everybody back in those days, like sitting around clubbing each other on the head and like picking lice out of the hair in a cave or something like this. If that was the existence of people, it was because they had devolved, not that they were evolving. And this idea, this kind of strange picture of a lack of travel and interaction and everything else like this is just a not helpful way to think of the world. So anyway, can't remember why I'm talking about that. Because he was traveling. That's right. So Luther assumes that Jacob's like going back and forth to visit people, Esau and his dad on a camel riding around, but now he's moving there. Let's see. Footman riding a camel, his father, several occasions. Here it is. Before he brought the whole household. Mamre is the proper name of a man, one of the three brothers who were in league with Abraham, chapter 14. This Mamre, a firstborn, the city after his name, either he himself exercised dominion in Hebron or some of his posterity. Isaac, moreover, was now very old and blind. I mean, he's been poor eyesight for a long time. And did not see Jacob and his grandsons. He only heard the series of trials and misfortunes which had been endured up to the time, namely that Deborah and Rachel had died, etc. He, Isaac, deplored the magnitude of his son's trouble and comforted him, saying that these were infernal and diabolical evils, but that God is more powerful than the devil and does not permit us to be tempted beyond our strength. So here Luther's imagining Jacob weighed down with all this affliction, going to visit Isaac and Isaac comforting him. Beautiful. Greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And the father himself, who had been afflicted with similar difficulties throughout his whole life, was able to console his son with special earnestness and effect. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the God of all comfort comforts you so that you may be able to comfort those with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Whew. Let's see. Is the state of Jacob's son one reason why it's common to interpret Jacob as worldly and scheming? People like to treat raise a child up in the way he should go as a syllogism rather than a proverb. If raised right, not departing. If departing, not raised right. And by that logic, Jacob couldn't possibly be godly. But that's not biblical logic. I appreciate that, Chris. That's a very good insight. And I'm going to think about that a little bit. What a proverb like a syllogism. Jill says, we see the working of iron in the opening chapters of Genesis. Well, that's right. I mean, until Solomon, there was no one as wise as Adam or Eve. It's like all downhill. I'm reminded of Ezra when the returning exiles marry pagan wives and Ezra orders them to put their wives away. Sin always rears its ugly head. Once it does, have no solution for it. Only God does in the forgiveness and judgment of Christ. I don't know, Janet. That's a good point, but I don't know. I miss the connection. I think you're connected to something I said that I've forgot. After Jacob found contentment in the kindly words and association of his father for several years, his father dies. Now, Jacob is the sole survivor. And all the other fathers from the flood right up to this time are dead. Amazing thing to note. Like Shem, who lived so long after the flood, and even Noah, who I think Shem outlived Abraham, if I remember right, but they all have died. Shem, Ham, Japheth, all the guys who were there in the flood, they're all gone. Now Abraham, gone. Isaac, gone. Jacob's left. Accordingly, the whole burden of government presses upon Jacob alone, who still lives on in the midst of such great ill will caused by his sons, like with Shechem and so forth. And he holds out against the assaults of the devil by praying, teaching, exhorting, and warning. He undergoes great difficulties in extreme old age, nor does he still have Isaac or any other patriarch as his associate. There's something about this when the generation above you dies, and now it falls next on you. I was thinking about this, the different feelings that death brings about. I don't know if this is like 100%, but just watching it mostly, not having experienced it myself, but being with people who are mourning, it seems like if you think of yourself in like a house, we talked about this before, that when the generation above you dies, it's like the roof is torn off. And if the generation next to you dies, it's like the wall collapses. And when the generation below you dies, it's like the floor falls out from under you. That's that, like, it's a different sense of mourning depending on your relationship. And with a spouse, I think someone says it's like you yourself are torn in half. So there's a different feeling because we're propped up against each other in this life. We just don't stand by ourselves, you know? So I stand under my mom and dad, and I stand alongside my brothers, and I stand over my children. And so there's this kind of connection to our families. And when someone dies and leaves, then it feels different. It's like it throws the balance of things off in different ways. But here, Luther's going to talk about this beautifully, the death of Isaac. It says that Isaac dies in a tranquil, quiet old age full of days, not like the voluptuaries, but so like not like the rich and wealthy. Here's Isaac, sick of this life and exhausted by difficulties and troubles. I'm tired of life. I want no more of it, he would have said. So he prayed that God might set him free and bring him at length into port and a better life. How about that? Death is going into the port. You arrive at the end of the journey. This manner of speaking, he was gathered to his fathers, bears witness to the future resurrection of the dead, since indeed it is a people to whom we are gathered. For on dying, we do not disappear into thin air. Therefore, the Holy Spirit does not say he disappeared after he ceased living, but he was gathered. He was not scattered, tossed this way and that, or afflicted as he was in a wretched and disastrous life, but freed from all evils and gathered to his people like the other fathers who sleep in peace and whom God gathers into his bosom where they enjoy pleasant rest. This is the force of these words, which are used quite significantly. There is a people of the dead, among whom are Adam, Seth, Abraham, Deborah, etc. Deborah again, see? These people have been gathered into the bosom and arms of God. There they enjoy pleasant rest, and they will be resurrected in their time. By this figure, then, Francis Pieper calls the sweet names of death. Dulce nomine morte. I put a link to Sweet Names of Death in today's Wednesday Whatnot because I was reading this. By this figure, then, Holy Scripture shows that the fathers died not as the heathens die, but that they had been gathered together and are preserved under the hands of God. Isaiah 57:2, for example, we read, "Let peace come. May he rest in his bed who has walked in his uprightness. And the hour will come in which they will appear again and come forth from their graves more beautifully than the sun and the stars, namely those who walked uprightly." This is shine like the stars in the heavens. This is the Daniel 12 promise. Reuben, now back to Reuben. Luther's going to speculate on the condition of his soul here. Reuben did not come to this hope of a future resurrection unless he was purged by penance, even as Paul was a persecutor and enemy of Christ who shed much innocent blood, but he removed this sin by the blood of Christ. Now, this is pretty significant. We don't need to spend a lot of time, but purged by penance is Catholic language. But here Luther says that means remission of sin by the blood of Christ. That's what that means. So the purgery of penance is repentance and faith. Such passages should therefore be carefully noted together with the words of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit employs. God does not cast off or scatter the saints, but gathers them, and in such a way that not even one of their bones or hairs perishes. Moreover, the brothers Esau and Jacob came together for the burial. In the text, Esau is placed before Jacob. There's no doubt that Esau also visited his father previously, and that his father often reproved him in a loving manner and admonished him to lay aside his hatred and desire for vengeance. So he came to the funeral to indicate his obedience and respect towards his father. This is a sure sign. Well, Luther is maybe more sure than I am. But we'll let Luther. He's teaching. I'm just reading. This is a sure sign that he, Esau, returned into favor with his brother and attached himself to the true church so that he might become a partaker of the spiritual promise from grace, if not from the promise. But remember, he lost the promise. Well, he was never given the promise, but him and Isaac were plotting to give him the promise, but then he sold it and then refused to acknowledge that he sold his birthright for the stew. And so then Isaac gave him the blessing again and he became angry. But he's going to have the promise not because the promise of the messianic seed was given to him, but because he believed it. So that even though Esau was not going to be the father of the Messiah, he could receive the benefit of the Messiah by faith, as we all do. All right, that's what Luther says. Similarly, we heathens are received into favor, not as a result of a promise, but from mercy. Now, this might be at first confusing because you're like, wait a minute. But here's the point, is that it is not connected to we are not of Jacob. Well, some of you might be. There might be some here who are descendants of Jacob, but you do not have the salvation and the forgiveness of sins because you have the promise of lots of children, or because you're part of that promised family, but because you believe the promise of the gospel, mercy. That's the difference there. And here, Luther's pretty sure because it talks about Esau and then Jacob, he's pretty sure that means that Esau repented, became a Christian. All right, there we are. I think that takes us to, let me just double check, we're into the chapter here. I believe so. Chapter 36 comes up next, and I'm also looking at the clock and realizing that we've gone a little bit over, but let me close in prayer, and then we'll check in. If you're watching this as a recording or listening to the podcast, which is cool, thanks for doing that. You can always join us live on Wednesday mornings, 9 Texas time, 9 a.m. And that's a lot of fun too, because now we get on and chit chat about various things, the text and whatever's on your mind. Except for I'm not going to do it too much today. But join us live. Otherwise, thanks for being part of the fun. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, preserve us through all the great difficulties of this troubled life until we are gathered to the Father's in the rest that comes in the blood of Christ. Amen. The Lord be with you.